All right, let's take our seats. It's time to start, and people are still coming in. Try to start on time. It's 9:15, so it's time to start. And let's begin by seeking God's help in prayer. It's good to see Pastor Martin and Mrs. Martin here, and you guys will be here. They're going to be here for a few weeks, enjoying the warm Florida weather. They brought the cold weather with them from Michigan. It's actually nice. It's refreshing for a change to have some cool weather here. He'll actually be, God willing, preaching for us next Lord's Day. So we look forward to that. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you have given to us, and it is especially a beautiful day and a special day because it is the Lord's Day. And we want to thank you today for your being mindful of us and our need to have such a day in which we demonstrate our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ by laying aside all other distractions and even our legitimate employments to give ourselves fully to the worship of your name, to the things of Christ in eternity. And we do count this day as a delight and a joy and a blessing. We do not count it as a burden. We thank you for it. And we pray that you would help us to draw from it all of the blessings and advantages that you intend for us to have. We pray that you would draw near to us by your Holy Spirit. We ask, O Heavenly Father, that you would not deal with us according to our sins. We acknowledge that our sins are many, that they are grievous and even as many as the hairs of our head. Please forgive us for Christ's sake afresh. We lay hold upon him who is the one who has made propitiation for our sins and is even now before your throne, even now at your right hand, as the embodiment of that once and for all and all-sufficient atonement that he has made for us. We lay hold upon that. We pray that you would give us faith to believe that again and to believe it firmly and with full assurance of faith, that we might rise up before you with the kind of worship that you deserve from your people. And now we ask that you would meet with us in our Sunday school class. We pray for all the teachers in their classes that you would help them. And as we pray every week, we pray that the seeds that are cast out upon the hearts of our children, that they might be watered by your Spirit, and that in due season they would bring forth fruit unto eternal life. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we return today to our study of the history of the church, which we've been engaged in the adult Sunday school class on the Sundays that when I am teaching. And let me just kind of bring you up to speed of where we are. I remind you, these are the major divisions of church history, and we are currently still in the first major division, the early church period, the period between 100 A.D. and 450 A.D., and remind you that that period can be further subdivided into two major divisions, the Ante-Nicene period leading up to the Nicene Council, the Council of Nicaea, and the first Nicene Creed, and the conversion of, or professed conversion of Constantine. And then after that, we have what's called the post-Nicene period, running up to about 450, around the time of the, up through the fall of Rome. And as we get into the ministry of Augustine, who kind of is the transitional figure between the early church period and the Middle Ages. All right. We've just completed a study of two key figures in the transition from the Ante-Nicene to the post-Nicene early church period. The Emperor Constantine, we considered the influence of him as he embraced the Christian faith and professed Christianity, and how that impacted the Roman Empire as the first professing Christian Roman emperor. And then we've spent the last 3 weeks on a very important period in church history, the Arian controversy, and we've studied the life and the ministry of Athanasius. And who can tell us what the key issue was with respect to the Arian controversy? What was it about? Right, it was over the issue of whether Christ is truly God as well as truly man, and if he is fully God, an eternal God, the Son. And so this was what the controversy was about, and we spent a lot of time on that, and we learned about Athanasius, what a wonderful man he was, and what a tremendous influence and impact he had upon the churches in that period of history, and how he stood firm on that doctrine and promoted that doctrine. And as a result of his ministry, after lots of ups and downs and changes, the Arianism was basically put to rest in the Roman Empire, in the churches. And so that brings us to where we are. We left off last time with the death of Athanasius. And as I said, by the time of his death, the battle against Arianism had essentially been won, but there was still some mopping up to do. So there's just a few loose ends I need to tie up quickly this morning before we move on to the next thing we're going to be considering. I want to mention, before we move on to our new subject, the influence of three men who are called the Cappadocian Fathers. And that's because they were all from a region in Asia Minor called Cappadocia. And these men, here are their names: Basil of Caesarea, and you see the time period that they lived, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. That's a difficult... How would you like to live in that town and have to say that all the time? That's where they labored. But they were men who were very close to one another. They were roughly 30 years younger than Athanasius, and they were all three natives of the province of Cappadocia. And when I say they were close to one another, their ministries actually, as it turned out, were in cities that were real close to one another, but they knew one another. Basil and Gregory of Nyssa were brothers, in fact, and Basil and Gregory of Nazianzus were lifelong friends, and these men carried on the work that Athanasius had done, and their greatest contribution perhaps was in the area of the person of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. After decades of controversy over whether Christ is fully God, another dispute broke out concerning the status of the Holy Spirit. There was a group who, on the one hand, opposed the Arians. They accepted the full deity of Christ, but on the other hand, they denied the deity of the Spirit, and they were called the Macedonians. But it wasn't because they were from Macedonia, but it was because one of their leaders was named Macedonia, and he was for a time the bishop of Constantinople. You remember where Constantinople, we've looked at where it is on the map, that was the capital where Constantine had established his capital. It used to be called Byzantium. Well, these three men, the Cappadocian Fathers, they preached and wrote theological works and treatises on this subject, defending the deity of the Spirit and further clarifying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so in 380, there was another universal church-wide council called the Council of Constantinople, and it produced a new and revised form of the Nicene Creed. In fact, this is what's actually come down to us as the Nicene Creed, and it reaffirms the council, teaching of the Council of Nicaea, but it adds a much fuller statement concerning the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may have noticed when we were considering the Creed of Nicaea that it didn't say a lot about the Holy Spirit. In fact, I put in bold print there that's the only thing that was said about the Holy Spirit in the original Creed, that after all that it says about the Son, the relationship of the Son to the Father, the deity of the Son being of the same essence as the Father, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, it just said, we believe in the Holy Spirit. That was all that it said. Well, the revised creed that was adopted in 381 is a bit more detailed in what it says about Christ, though it sets forth the same doctrine, but it adds a much longer section concerning the Holy Spirit. And so let me just show you that section. I won't give you the whole thing. They added this. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life-giver, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and Son is worshipped together and glorified together. Well, the Council of Constantinople and this revised Nicene Creed basically brought an end to Arianism and to Macedonianism in the Catholic Church. And again, we're using the Catholic Church. You remember, not right now talking about what we think of with respect to Roman Catholicism, but the universal church, the churches in the Roman Empire at that time. Arianism, it did live on in some of the tribes in Germany for a time, but the belief of the churches as a whole was now, after decades of debate and controversy and teaching and preaching and writing, it was now a strong and solid faith in the Trinity. There is but one God only, the true and living God, and there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. All right, well, having tied up this loose end concerning Athanasius and the Arian controversy, we're ready to move on. Now, you might think, having spent so much time on it, that you might get the impression that Athanasius was the only truly important church leader during this period of the early church, and that the Arian controversy was the only thing that was happening. It was the only important event, but that would be wrong. The Lord had a number of other very gifted and influential church leaders who lived during the last days of Athanasius and beyond, and these men will begin to move us now into the post-Nicene period of the early church. I've already mentioned the three Cappadocian fathers, but there are four other men, and you may have heard these names before. You may not know much about them, but I bet at least some of them, you've heard their names. We're going to spend some time on. We're going to begin this morning with the life and labors of Ambrose, who lived from approximately 340 to 397 A.D. Then, God willing, we'll take up the man who was known as Chrysostom. And I've noticed that Dr. Beakey actually mentioned him in one of his sermons. You may not have noticed that, but he lived from 347 to 407 A.D. And then we'll consider briefly Jerome, who lived from 347 to 420. How many of you have ever heard somewhere in your mind of Jerome as one of the early church? How many of you have ever heard of Chrysostom?
How about Ambrose?
Maybe not as many. Oh, okay. Good. And then after that, we'll consider the life and labors of Augustine. Augustine, as I said, is the key transitional figure between the early church period and the medieval church period. Now, I made up a little chart. It's not, you know, again, as I said, some of my charts that I've tried to come up with, they're not mathematically necessarily, you know, proportionally correct. So, Tom, don't take me to task too much for that, but I wanted to kind of give you a picture in your mind of where these men fit and how you see their lifespans overlap at certain points. There's Constantine, Athanasius, Basil, the three Cappadocian fathers, and now Ambrose, who was a contemporary of the Cappadocian fathers but was a bit younger than them, and then Chrysostom and Jerome. So that'll get us up to 420 A.D. Okay? All right. The life and labors of Ambrose. First, let me say something about his early life. The date's somewhat uncertain, but he was probably born around 340 A.D., and that was 3 years after the death of Constantine and 1 year after Athanasius began his second exile. How many of you remember how many times was Athanasius exiled by the emperor?
No more than that.
No, not that many. you're warm. Five times, right. Well, Ambrose was born during the period of Athanasius' second exile. Now, he was born into a family that had long been a Christian family. His family, in fact, had earlier included martyrs for the Christian faith. His family was also a very prominent Roman family. His father, who was also named Ambrose, was the prefect of the Gauls. Now, a prefect was the chief administrative official. Now, I pointed out to you before, I believe, where Gaul is on the map. What modern country today is in the area of Gaul? France, right. France. Now, actually, his position as prefect, Ambrose Sr., if we might call him that, he served an area which included Spain, Britain, modern-day France, Belgium, part of the Netherlands, and northern Italy. And the official residence of the prefect was in Treves, and so that's probably where Ambrose Jr. was born, our man, Ambrose. Well, his father died while he was a boy, and Ambrose moved to Rome with his mother and older brother, and there he studied law, and he quickly rose to prominence. He was a very intelligent, very well-educated, a very gifted man. And about 370 A.D., or when he was about 30 years old, Ambrose was appointed to the important post of governor of Upper Italy. The governor of Upper Italy. And the city of Milan was located in that region. Let me see if I can point it out to you. Right there. And this is the Upper Italy region. And he was appointed governor of that region when he was 30 years old. And while he was serving there, he gained the respect, the affection of the people because he was a good governor, his just and kind dealings as a civil official. And that leads us now to his labors as Bishop of Milan, 347 to 397. And I want to consider, first of all, the unusual way in which he became Bishop of Milan. In 374, the Bishop of Milan, Auxentius, died. Now, this bishop was an Arian from the east. Now, you remember that most of the Arians were in the east. Well, Auxentius was an Arian from the east. In fact, he didn't even speak Latin. And Latin was the language spoken by the local people in Milan. Well, he had been placed in that position after the previous Orthodox, remember that we use the word Orthodox right now to speak of someone who embraced the proper understanding of the person of Christ, the accepted faith of the churches, was not an Arian. Well, the previous bishop had been Orthodox, and he had been exiled in 355. You remember during the Arian controversy, there was all this back and forth, and depending on who was emperor at the time, whether the emperor was an Arian or the emperor was Orthodox. Well, the previous Orthodox bishop had been exiled, and Auxentius had been put into that post. Well, attempts had been made later by Orthodox leaders to remove him from that office. In fact, a synod at Rome excommunicated him in 369, but somehow he managed to keep his post until he died in 374. Well, that background, and what we've already learned in our studies about the Arian controversy that was raging in the churches at this time, it shouldn't surprise us that after he died, there was a great division that arose over who should be his successor in the church in Milan. And that conflict became so intense that it looked like a riot was going to break out in the city. Well, Ambrose, who is the governor of the region, he went out to address the excited church members in Milan and to exhort them to be calm. But while he was still speaking, a child suddenly shouted out, "Ambrose for bishop!" Well, then the whole crowd began to take up the cry, "Ambrose for bishop!" Now, you have to understand that Ambrose wasn't even an elder or a deacon at that time. In fact, he wasn't even baptized yet. He was still a catechumen. And what was a catechumen? Well, a catechumen was someone who was being trained in the basic doctrines of the Christian faith in preparation for baptism, kind of like a new members class. So he was still in the new members class, as it were. Well, Ambrose was horrified at these events, and he sought to resist this, but eventually he reluctantly submitted to the church's wishes. And that's how he was elected bishop, even before He was baptized. And let me just say, this is not the way to appoint officers in the church. However, as we're going to see, God overruled the disorderly, faulty manner in which Ambrose was called, and he turns out to be a great preacher and church leader. First, he was baptized, and then he was consecrated to the office 8 days later, on December the 7th, 374. And we have to recognize sometimes God overrules things like this. One thing that's very interesting, reading about the evangelical awakening in England in the 18th century, is that a number of the men who were mightily used as great preachers of the gospel during that period were converted after they were in the ministry. And some of you who know something about my testimony know that that's the same thing that happened to me. I was converted after I was already in the ministry. And so that happens sometimes. God sometimes acts in ways that are out of ordinary. It's not the way it ought to be happened in a perfect situation, but sometimes God does things and he overrules human errors and mistakes in his church. And I think about someone like Daniel Rowland. You may have heard of him, or William Grimshaw. William Grimshaw had been preaching, had been a pastor for a number of years, and he was an unconverted man. He got converted. Now, of course, when he got converted, his preaching changed a lot. His ministry changed a lot, and God mightily used him. Well, here's a man that was appointed to bishop before he was even baptized. But God does overrule, and he becomes a mighty leader in the church. Now, let me say something now, secondly, about the great seriousness and diligence with which he took up and fulfilled his duties. Now, as was pointed out in an earlier study, after Constantine, when the church began to receive the sanction of the state, there was a great flood of worldliness that swept into the church. And that worldly spirit affected the leadership of the churches as well, with church leaders, many of them, who were spiritually unqualified and who were often wrapped up more in political things and worldly and political matters than they were with the care of Christ's sheep. But that was not the case with Ambrose once he became bishop. Now, I'm going to quote to you some observations or paraphrase and quote some from a couple of different historians. Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, Volume 3, also the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, those volumes, some information that they pass on about Ambrose. So from this time forward, Ambrose lived wholly for the church and became one of the greatest bishops of ancient Christendom, full of Roman dignity, energy, and administrative wisdom, and of the unction of the Holy Spirit. The first care of the new bishop was at once to divest himself of his worldly property, giving his silver and gold to the poor and the church, and committing the management of his estates, except the life interest for his sister, to his brother Satyrus, who also gave up his own office to be Ambrose's assistant, so Ambrose could devote himself wholly to theological study and his other church duties. His chief duties were study of Holy Scripture. Chief studies were the Holy Scriptures and ecclesiastical writers. His natural abilities and thorough knowledge of Greek stood him in good stead when, as he says himself, he had to learn and to teach at the same time. In other words, he's barely even been baptized. And so he's earnestly playing catch-up and trying to progress in his knowledge of the Scriptures and of the theological writings of that time period that were available. He spent much time daily in study and devotion. Besides the more public duties of his office, he preached every Sunday and at certain seasons daily. His labors in preparing catechumens for baptism were blessed with great success. So, having considered the unusual way in which he became bishop, the great seriousness and diligence with which he took up and fulfilled his duties, I want you to notice with me now, thirdly, several positive and negative aspects of his ministry. Now, one of the things I've been trying to help us to see in our study of church history is we can't come to the study of church history with a naive kind of a mindset that everybody, every situation is all 100% good, or all 100% bad, that there's a mixture of good and bad that we see in some of these men. And as the church is developing in its understanding of the truth, there's two trajectories that are happening at the same time. There's positive development as the church is growing in its expressions and its understanding of certain truths, for example, as we saw in the Arian controversy, the doctrine of Christ. But you also see the seeds and the beginnings of digression in other areas. And you can think of it this way, that it gets worse and worse going both ways until you come to the Reformation. There's a complete break, right? Because the Roman Catholic Church has become so wholly apostate. So we have to recognize that we're going to see in these men some things that are very commendable and good, and we're going to see some things we think, well, you know, how did he do that? How could he do that? So be aware of that. Continue to be aware of that. We want to focus first on positive things about Ambrose's ministry. And the first one is his preaching gifts. As already noted, he gave himself to preaching. He preached every Sunday. In certain seasons, he preached daily. And when he stood to preach, he preached as a man who was well-trained in rhetoric. And at least from comments you read about, he appears to have preached with unction, with power. His abilities as a preacher were so pronounced that a lost, young, brilliant follower of a false cult came to listen to him simply because of what a great speaker he was. He was so impressed with his skill. And that lost, young, brilliant follower of a false cult was a young man named Augustine. And that man was to become one of the greatest theologians in the history of the Christian church. He came to hear Ambrose at first just to enjoy his abilities as a speaker, but eventually his preaching was used of God in Augustine's conversion. Second positive thing. Wrong way. Let's see. There we go. His principled boldness. There were several occasions that Ambrose was forced to take a strong stand for righteousness in opposition to people who were in great political power in the Roman Empire. And let me give you the most striking example of this, perhaps. Theodosius I was the final Roman emperor powerful enough to hold both halves of the empire together, the west and the east. And he began as principal ruler in the eastern half of the empire, but he eventually became ruler over the entire empire, east and west, Theodosius I. Well, Theodosius chose to make Milan his western capital, the city where Ambrose served as bishop. Theodosius was also a professing Christian, and Ambrose became his close friend and advisor. Well, in 390, in the city of Thessalonica, a riot broke out. And in the rioting, the mob murdered Botharic. And Botharic was a virtuous man. He was the governor of the province of Illyria. And the mob murdered him along with several of his officials. Well, Theodosius, who was normally a wise and generous leader, admired for his Christian character, had a fatal weakness. And that weakness was his temper. He was prone to outbursts of wild fury, as one historian puts it, which so terrified everyone that even his wife and children would hide from him. Well, when he heard about the murder of Botharic, he lost all self-control, and in a fit of rage, he sent order to his soldiers to massacre the Thessalonians as punishment. Well, almost as soon as he made that order, he regretted it. He sent another order to try to cancel it, but it was too late. The Thessalonian troops, who themselves were eager to avenge the murder of their beloved governor Botharic, had already butchered some 7,000 people in Thessalonica. Now, when Ambrose heard about that, he first wrote a letter to the emperor. And in the letter, he informed the emperor that he was excommunicated from the church in Milan. And he exhorted him to repent. And that, what's interesting, that letter has been preserved. We have that letter. It's a very carefully written, a very tactful letter, but it's also a very courageous letter when you consider that he's writing this to the emperor, the Roman emperor. Now let me read to you part of the letter that Ambrose wrote to the emperor. He wrote to him, I cannot deny that you are zealous for the faith in that you fear God. But you have a naturally passionate spirit, and while you easily yield to love when that spirit is subdued, yet when it is stirred up, you become a raging beast. I would gladly have left you to the workings of your own heart, but I dare not remain silent or gloss over your sin. No one in all human history has ever before heard of such a bloody scene as the one in Thessalonica. I warned you against it. I pleaded with you. You yourself realized its horror and tried to cancel your decree. And now I call you to repent. Remember how King David repented of his crime. Will you be ashamed to do what David did? You can wash away your sins only by tears, by repentance, by humbling your soul before God. You are a man. In other words, saying you're not just an emperor, you're a man. You have sinned as a man. You must repent as a man. No angel, no archangel can forgive you. God alone can forgive you. And he forgives those who repent. And he also wrote to him, and not to the sin already committed, add not to the sin already committed, still another, of presuming to partake of the Holy Supper unworthily, which has redounded to the ruin of many. I have no occasion to be obstinate with you, but I have cause to fear for you. I dare not distribute the holy elements if you mean to be present and receive them. Well, that letter was not adequate. And on Sunday, guess who showed up at church? Theodosius showed up at church as if nothing happened. But as he tried to enter the church, Ambrose stood in his way and would not let him enter. And he said to him, "How will you lift up in prayer the hand still dripping with the blood of the murdered? Get out of here, and do not dare to add another crime to the one you have already committed." Well, without going into all of the details of everything that happened, the eventual result was that after 8 months, the Roman emperor came before the church, laid aside his royal robes, made a public confession of his sins, and sought forgiveness. And he was then received again to the Lord's table. And also in token of his submission to church discipline and his repentance, the emperor also issued a law that from that time forward, any death sentence against any man must not be carried into effect until after 30 days from when it was pronounced. And that was in order to serve as a check against hasty executions and protect the innocent. So this is quite a remarkable story. And there are a number of instances where Ambrose was called to have to boldly confront leaders or to act in ways that they did not appreciate or want him to act. So he was a bold man. He had principled boldness. A third positive, his contribution to church hymnody. And we saw several weeks ago that already from its earliest days, the churches sang praises to God in public worship. Of course, we see that in the New Testament. We also see there's records of the practices of the churches in the first few centuries of church history. However, as things developed, there were different developments that occurred over time, both in the West and in the East. Prior to Ambrose, in Western worship, the Psalms were chanted in worship, or sung responsibly, apparently in monotone, with little modulation of the voice. Well, Ambrose began to introduce rhyme and voice modulation into singing. According to Nick Needham, he also popularized in the West the Eastern practice that was already being practiced in the East of singing hymns. And by that, he means newly written songs of worship, as opposed to only the Old Testament Psalms or other songs that were already contained in the Bible. In fact, Ambrose wrote a number of hymns himself. And especially he wrote hymns that to teach his congregation the doctrine of the Trinity during the Arian controversy. And some of those hymns are very, very beautiful. In fact, there's one of them that we sing. You may not know that. But take out your hymnal and turn to hymn number 56. This hymn was actually written by Ambrose. If you look up in the top left-hand corner above the bar, it says Ambrose of Milan, 343-97. And I think we've sung this before. I know we sang this quite often at Easley. I'll see if you recognize the tune. O splendor of God's glory bright, from light eternal bringing light. Haven't we sung that before? Yeah, we've sung that before. We need to sing it again. Sing it more, because it's a good hymn. And it's one of those hymns in our hymnal that connects us to our Christian heritage and to saints of God of old, all the way even as far back as the 4th century. It's a beautiful hymn. Notice how it emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ, for example. Look at, let's see, how it ends, for example. Dawn's glory gilds the earth and skies. Let him our perfect morn arise. The Word in God the Father one, the Father imaged in the Son. It's a beautiful hymn. And it was written by Ambrose of Milan. And he wrote a number of hymns. There are other hymns that some believe he wrote the hymn. Is it Tidum? Is that how you say it? That he's the author of that hymn, but no one knows for absolute certainty. All right, so these are some of the positive aspects of his ministry. Now, let me say something about some negative things, some troubling aspects of his ministry. First, his contribution to an unbiblical asceticism and to monasticism. Now, we've already seen how there's beginning to develop in the early centuries of the church this kind of unbiblical asceticism. And by that, you remember, asceticism is the denial of legitimate, wholesome, physical, and material comforts for religious purposes. Now, there can be a place for that. For example, occasional fasting is part of what we might call a biblical asceticism. But there can be a wrong kind of asceticism that denies legitimate, wholesome comforts with the idea that to do that is somehow more holy, or is the way to become holy. Either that this is the way to obtain salvation, or this is the way to be more holy. And again, we've already seen this tendency toward asceticism in the early church. Well, Ambrose was a great promoter of it. Now, I mentioned the word monasticism. Monasticism refers to the practice of living an ascetic life, which often included separating yourself from normal society and living alone. And we're going to look at some of the developments and some of the things that were happening in the church with regard to monasticism later. Later developed into communities that lived this way. And you still have them in the Roman Catholic Church. You think of a monastery or monastic orders. Well, again, Ambrose promoted a kind of asceticism. He advocated and practiced voluntary poverty. He accepted no invitations to banquets. He took dinner only on Sunday, Saturday, and special days of celebration of martyrs. According to Schaff, he was so persuasive in advocating asceticism that many mothers forbade their daughters to hear him because they were afraid that he would convince them to lead a life of celibacy. And we're going to learn more about the influence of asceticism and monasticism in the post-Nicene period later. It was a reaction. It was a reaction against, after Constantine especially, the churches became more and more worldly, and the whole culture and society was so immoral and worldly that monasticism was in large part a reaction against that. It wasn't all bad, but it went to unbiblical extremes that tended to take the focus off of the gospel and upon the true nature of a truly godly life. Secondly, his allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. Not that he constantly used that method, but he tended to use an allegorical method. We've seen this before in Oregon. The tendency to look for secret mystical meanings in the Scripture text or passage. And one example, just to give you an example, this is found in the prologue of his exposition of the Christian faith. And in there, Ambrose is speaking about Abraham. And you remember when Abraham conquered his enemies? They had taken Lot, and Abraham conquered them, and he rescued his nephew Lot. Well, he concludes that Abraham conquered his enemies in rescuing Lot, quote, by the power of that which was the sign of our Lord's cross and name. Now, what's he talking about that there? What was the sign of our Lord's cross and name in this incident, according to Ambrose? Well, he's referring to the fact that Abraham was accompanied by 318 men, his servants, 318 of his men. And he argues that the form of the cross was the same as the capital Greek letter tau, or like a T, which in Greek arithmetic had the value 300. Then the first two Greek letters of the name Jesus represent the number 18 in Greek arithmetic. That adds up to 318. So the 318 men in this originally Hebrew text, by the way, it wasn't originally written in Greek, somehow actually represented the sign of our Lord's cross and name. And it was this mysterious power as the sign of our Lord's cross and name that gave Abraham the victory. Well, that's the kind of fanciful interpretation that Ambrose was sometimes prone to, and it's an approach to Scripture which ultimately undermines the authority of Scripture, turns it into some kind of mysterious magic book which the common man reading his Bible could never possibly understand. And then a third negative, his confusing language with respect to the Lord's Supper. In his work on the sacraments, Ambrose quoted what was the principal prayer that was customary to use in Milan during the observance of the Lord's table. Now, I want you to notice part of the language of this prayer with reference to the significance of the bread and the cup. Quoting from it, "Grant to us that this offering be approved, spiritual and acceptable, as the figure of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus." So, the statement that the bread and the cup are the figure of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus, that's good. That's biblical. That's okay. But you have this language of offering, this offering be approved. Then it goes on. "Therefore, remembering his most glorious passion and resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven, we offer to you this unspotted victim, a spiritual victim, an unbloody victim, the holy bread and the cup of eternal life." Now, at best, this language is confusing. On the one hand, the prayer declares that the physical elements are the figure or symbol of the body and blood of the Lord. That's biblical. Yet on the other hand, he speaks of the observance of the Lord's table as an offering of Christ, an offering of Christ as an unbloody victim in the bread and the cup. And that's language which at the very least in seed form points ahead to what will become the Roman Catholic Mass and also the horrible error of transubstantiation. In the Roman Mass is presented as an actual renewal of the sacrifice of Christ, which in essence is a denial of the once and for all perfection of Christ's sacrifice. That it is renewed every time we partake of the Mass. And the error of transubstantiation declares that the bread and the wine actually become the body and the blood of our Lord. Now we have to be careful. It's difficult for us to know for sure what Ambrose intended by the language that he used. But he was clearly moving in a direction of serious error that's going to be taken further and further in the future. And now, with things like that, we may be caused to wrestle with the question of whether or not Ambrose was a true believer. And we've wrestled with that with some of these men from time to time. And let me just say that we have to always remember that Ambrose lived in an early period of church history, when the church's understanding of truth was still immature, still developing in many areas, and without trying to give a definite answer to that question, ultimately only the Lord knows the condition of his heart. I'll just give you another quote from Ambrose, and you can take it and think whatever it might indicate. Here's something else that Ambrose said. "I will not glory because I am righteous, but I will glory because I am redeemed. I will not glory because I am free from sin, but because my sins are forgiven." Much more promising quote. And again, we leave the ultimate question in God's hands. In 397, 2 years after the death of the last powerful Roman emperor, Theodosius I, Ambrose himself became fatally ill. The city of Milan was terrified about the fact that he was ill, because he was only 57 years old, and by this time, we're going to consider this later, the Roman Empire is beginning to crumble all around them. And Ambrose was a man who had had a very powerful stabilizing influence in the empire. The guardian of the young Western emperor at that time, Honorius, urged Ambrose to pray that God would lengthen his life. Ambrose responded, "I have so lived among you that I cannot be ashamed to live longer, but neither do I fear to die, for we have a good Lord." And the Lord was pleased to take Ambrose, and he died between Good Friday and Easter on April the 4th, 397. Well, that's the life of Ambrose. And there are lessons that we can learn from him and from our study of Ambrose for us today. But you know what? I've taken up all of our time, so I'm not going to be able to talk about some of those lessons. Believe it or not, I thought I had prepared so we would have more time, but time is gone. But it's good for us to learn about these men and to know, you know, as we've been emphasizing over and over, the Christian church didn't start 50 years ago. We have 2,000 years of church history, of Christ's work, building his church, and establishing and expanding his kingdom. And it's good for us to know about these things, and we can learn wisdom from the study of church history. We can look at the things that were done well. We can look at the things that were not done well. And hopefully by God's grace, we can learn to avoid the bad, and we can learn to imitate the good. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have had to consider these things. And our goal is not just to learn about men, but to see beyond that and to learn about the great works of Christ in building his church throughout church history, and to see our connection with saints of God that have gone before us. We pray now that you would help us to begin to prepare our hearts for worship. We plead with you, our Father, as we have been and continue to do, that you would draw near to us and pour out your Spirit upon us and help us to worship you with the kind of worship that you deserve. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.